Brad stood for it, and we were having technical difficulties, and my tech master stood next to it, and it worked. All right. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. And Grace and Truth, we're here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those here in person and those live streaming in various parts of our country and around the world. Thank you, thank you. I am so honored that you have chosen to tune in and join us for fellowship and the teaching of the Word of God. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we do teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So obviously, if you've joined us, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the Word of God. And we have classes, of course, right now at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and again at 11:15. And we also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we're doing the Epistle to the Ephesians. Currently, we're looking at a study dealing with the pastor-teacher. And then on Wednesday, my wife has a class for the ladies, and they're currently studying different aspects in the book of Acts. So that's on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, right here at our house. This morning, we've been looking at the Epistle to the Philippians by Paul, and today we're going to be starting chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can get it out and get ready. And so chapter 2 is one of those chapters that people often, when I'm dealing with historic aspects or in some passages in the Old Testament, they always say, not always, but some people say, Pastor, we need to have more classes on application. In other words, what we should do as Christians. And I go, well, we'll get there. Be patient. They're all through the Bible. And so if you are one who likes application, what you ought to do or not to do as a believer in Jesus Christ, this chapter is for you. Chapter 2 deals with applications and things that we ought to do and the basis for living the Christian life. Chapter 1 was kind of a theology chapter. Paul set it up with information, particularly pertaining to the gospel. So we spent some time there and actually looked at a study of the gospel in all of its aspects, particularly the salvation message of the gospel, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life and for forgiveness of sins. So we went through that, and then in this next chapter, of course, we're going to see some applications. So hopefully you'll enjoy this particular study. And remember, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that by sending in check or money order to this home address, my home address. But make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the envelope and, again, on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. We have men who take care of the finances and the administration of our local church. So appreciate it. And anything that you can give graciously, for God loves a cheerful giver. And every person according as they purpose in their heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but obviously in grace. So if you can do that, for those that are here, we have the grace box over at the back, and you can put anything that you'd like in there to support this particular ministry. We do have the cameras and all those things, and we'd like to also be able to continue financing some of the missionaries that we have in the past. Okay. Let's see. For those who are here, we do have a book table in the back, so you can pick up any materials there. Everything we have is free of charge on the grace basis. We don't sell anything. We have some reference books. I have a number of sets of reference books that people have given me, so I have duplicate sets. So if there's anything out there on the table that any of you'd like to have for your own Bible study to take home, feel free to take them. If we don't use them here, Judy and I are probably going to take them down to the seminary so that they can put them in their library. So you have first crack at those if you so choose. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity of acknowledging any sins that you're aware of so that you can have the enabling or cleansing, the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, that is believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. After all, they've been judged on the cross and paid for, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is an operation of cleansing, removing any personal sins so that we can have that enabling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for our so great salvation through the substitutionary atoning death of your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. We thank you for the blessings that we have to assemble together, to study your word, to be edified of soul. We thank you for all these opportunities, and we pray that you would challenge and motivate us by the things we studied this morning, and we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If you have the outline, obviously, we have a new page here, and basically we have five or six different sections. The first one has to do with how the believer should demonstrate the same thinking which was in Christ Jesus. And the only way, of course, you can do that is by taking in the Word of God on a consistent basis. And so the overall section of chapter 2 is the standard, as it were, for living the Christian life. So you see, it's all about application. The second section is that believers should have unity because of the Holy Spirit. They should have the humility of the same as Jesus Christ. They should consider themselves victors in Jesus Christ. And they should demonstrate the fact that they have become saved. That is, that they possess salvation. And finally, that they are servants who will demonstrate their Christian life by their example. So these are the six sections that are part of chapter 2. And the first section goes really just through the first two verses. And so we began last time looking at this in verse 1. I think we got partway down there because we were finishing up chapter 1. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we started off here with a particle. In the Greek, it's the particle E-I, pronounced A, and actually it means if. And so this brings up a point of grammar because it's very important. One of the problems that we have in the English translation is that many times the words that are translated do not convey fully the meaning that is in the Greek language. For example, we have these conditional particles, if. And in classical Greek, as I understand it, I think there are at least six or more conditional statements. They've been reduced down to four conditional statements. And so depending on which condition we're talking about, it gives a different influence. For example, the first class condition of if is if and we assume reality or truth. In other words, we might say if and it's true. Actually, that's what we have right here. So we might even translate it since. In other words, Paul is saying, since then, there is encouragement. As we get into the verse, we'll see he is assuming that we have encouragement by being in Christ Jesus. So while it says, if there's any encouragement, almost sounds like, well, maybe there is and maybe there isn't. But that's not what the particle, the conditional particle, means here. It means if, and there is if you're a believer, if and it's true. So many times, instead of translating it if, it would be better translated since. Since, therefore, there is encouragement in Christ Jesus. The second class condition is the opposite. It says, if I wish this, if it was true, but it's not. That's like looking out and saying, well, if it was raining, but it isn't raining. So it's if and it's not true. Usually that has some particle that's negative associated with the conditional particle. The third class is kind of what we think of in English. Maybe yes and maybe no. If, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't happen. You know, if the weather stays nice, we'll do such and such. If it doesn't, we'll stay inside and play games or something. So the third class condition maybe is maybe yes, maybe no. And the fourth class condition is interesting because we only have a few in the New Testament, and these are described by Paul in a few places where he talks about a condition of possibility, but remote possibility. It's like, if I wish this were true, that is, but it probably isn't. If you would live the Christian life, but it looks like you're not going to do it, he talks about that. And so we have the fourth class condition, which is hopeful, but doubtful. So again, all of them in English are translated if. And so it does misunderstanding when we read these and do not have at least that point of grammar. So some people think that we spend so much time on the grammar and the Greek, but there's importance there because when we're interpreting scripture, we must interpret it in light of the context, number one, and the grammar and syntax that's involved in the passage. So we talked about that last time, so I'm going to translate it since. Since then, encouragement. Now, there's added here in the English, it says, if therefore there is any encouragement. Well, the if we translate it as since because it's a first class condition. Therefore, of course, is the particle un, which is an inferential particle, kind of therefore or then, which tells me that what we learned in chapter 1, we take into our soul, and now we make the application, therefore, is what he's saying. Therefore indicates whatever went before, because of that, now the rest of the portion that we're going to study in the next chapter is a result of that. Therefore, we ought to do thus and so. Therefore, we ought to have this encouragement. So we see it, and of course, it's very strong because the words there are, or there is not found in the Greek. It's not even there at all. Usually, in the New American Standard, they would italicize that. But actually, it just isn't found there. So it reads this way, since, therefore, encouragement. It just jumps right over, and they've added the words, there is encouragement, because that's the sense. One of the things that we note, again, in Greek grammar is often they'll leave out a word or a phrase, and by leaving it out, it emphasizes the importance of that concept. So we might say, since, therefore, there is encouragement. See, it's not there, but because it's not there, it has greater emphasis in the passage. This is called aposiopsis, and I'll let you look that one up in the dictionary. But it means you've skipped over a phrase or a word that's really important, and the fact that you've skipped over it makes the reader look and go, wait a minute, there's a word missing here. And so it focuses your attention on the existence of encouragement. So the importance of this first phrase is then, since, therefore, and it is true, encouragement. There is encouragement. Well, where does our encouragement or comfort come from? It comes from being in Christ. We've talked about the fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with him in a mystical sense. I mean, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We can't go to the heavens and be with him or in him. And yet it says that when you believe, you are in him. What does that mean? It is a positional, metaphorical concept that when we are said to be in Christ, we possess all of the things that he has in his body, in his human body, because of the Holy Spirit who lived in him and now who lives in us and dwells in us and therefore motivates us. So the motivating factor in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And of course, we're going to see that, I believe, later on in this same verse. Yeah, there it is at the end of the verse. So, but finishing up, we also noted last time, if you were with us last Sunday, we noted the word parakletos. Parakletos or paraklesis here. Kletos is the word for the helper. And the helper is the one who comes alongside. In other words, the parakletos is the Holy Spirit. In the New American Standard, at least, it's translated as the helper or perhaps in the King James, the Comforter will come alongside of you. And Jesus said that he will come alongside as the Comforter, Parakletos. Here we have Paraklesis, which is the concept of comfort or encouragement. By being in Christ Jesus, we should be comforted. Therefore, unbelievers lack comfort. They seek comfort from food or activities, or I've been watching football, looking at tens of thousands of people in the stands. That's their comfort. But when they go home, they can't take the game with them. They can't even take that enthusiasm. It's kind of gone. Yet when you're in Christ Jesus, you have that comfort. You have that enthusiasm. You have that encouragement 24/7. Not just when you're at the game and your team won and you're cheering, but when you go home, you still have that encouragement because it comes from being in Christ Jesus. So we noted this concept then of encouragement. The Greek word paraklesis has a compound of two words, a preposition, para, which means alongside of, and klesis, which comes from kaleo, meaning to call. So the word in all of its forms, all of its cognates, means to call alongside of. Well, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he does several things. He encourages, he comforts, he challenges, he motivates, he may even chastise us. In other words, call us to task. The Holy Spirit may prompt us that you committed a sin, and the Holy Spirit convicts, and we go, oops, that was a sin. I guess I better confess that sin. And so the Holy Spirit does an array of different things, including teaching, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He begins with regeneration and goes through the instructing and teaching and encouraging. The Holy Spirit has many, many functions in addition to being indwelling and enabling or filling. And we'll get to that at the end of the verse here. But here it simply says the encouragement comes not just from the Holy Spirit, but because we believed in Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, we have the hope of everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and we can just kind of take a breath. Wow. I can relax in the Lord no matter what happens. I don't have to fear what a man can do unto me. The scripture says many times, both in the Old and New Testament, so-called, that we are not fearful of what man can do. And yet, as we go through our day, often circumstances and people start to needle at us and get to us, and we begin to become frustrated, or with situations and circumstances, why did this happen? And yet we have comfort. We have encouragement. As my father and mother used to say, just take a breath. Just take a breath. Or my father would say, count to 10. Although, as I remember, he usually only counted to about 3 and then he blew up. But that's another story. And he would count to only a shorter number. But that was the encouragement. Just count to 10. And scripturally, you're in the Lord. Be encouraged. Be comforted. Even if you're convicted of sin, we have a resource. We can confess it. 1 John 1:9. We always do that at the beginning of class. And you don't have to do it at the beginning of class. You can do it moment by moment. If a sin enters your mind, Father, that was a sin. I want to bring that before you. Thank you very much. Back, restore to fellowship and move on, because that sin is behind God's back. You need to move forward. And the great expression that I've come to use recently is, let it go. Let it go. It's behind God's back. Don't dig up old sins. Don't dig up old problems, but move forward, ever moving towards that high ground in Christ Jesus. Well, we see that this is found here in a number of places referring to the Holy Spirit. We, of course, noted over in John 14:16-26. We see it in John 15:26, and again in 1 John 2:1. So the Holy Spirit has a ministry in each of our lives. Here it refers to the Holy Spirit refers to the encouragement simply that comes from being in Christ. This particular word of encouragement is so good that we find it over 30 times in the New Testament, over and over. Paul and others say, you have encouragement, you have encouragement, whether it's by the Holy Spirit or by other believers or by the Word of God. By being in Christ, we have encouragement. And then we have the prepositional phrase, I think pretty nearly where we left off last time, in Christ. That's an entire subject that we would cover at a separate time. We've talked about it. And again, it's that mystical relationship that we have by being in Christ Jesus. And everything that we possess in this life, as well as in the life to come, is courtesy of being in Christ. And that, what we call in the Greek, a locative case, which means we're located spiritually, mystically, in Christ. In fact, Paul speaks about it many different times in different ways. He said, I died with Christ. When he died, I died. Paul died with Christ. Paul said, I rose with Christ. How did he rise with Christ? He was still alive. He meant positionally, by believing in Jesus Christ, he shared his death. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he said, for me, living is Christ, dying is advantage. And so we see that, if you remember back in Philippians chapter 2, part of the theology section in, in chapter 1, the theology section kind of culminated with verse 21. Here he says, for me to live is Christ. To die is great advantage, basically. And so he went through all of that in chapter 1, indicating that we are in Christ Jesus. And here he starts off with that. Since then, therefore, encouragement, or we would probably add any encouragement. They have the particle tests, which is any encouragement. And there is, we might say, much encouragement in Christ Jesus. So that's the first one. And then he starts over again. If any consolation. Well, consolation is pretty much like encouragement, isn't it? So here he uses a separate word, very similar to paraklesis, but it's paramuthion. And this means comfort, particularly, not just encouragement or challenging, but comfort. So there's encouragement. What is encouragement? That's where you lift someone up. You can do it. Go on. Push forward. You can do it. I know you can do it. We do this in the gym when people are trying to do a lift. Come on. You can get this. You got the strength. You're going to make it. So that's encouragement. Comfort may be later on you have soreness in the muscle. And this is the comfort that, okay, well, it'll heal. It'll heal. God's got healing in your body and it'll heal. So that's the comfort area. And again, paramuthion is consolation or comfort. And it's the comfort of love here. So we have the Greek word agape, which is the one even people who've never studied Greek talk about, agape love or agape as love. And that's the generic, as maybe the highest form of love. It is the love that's unconditional. So often we speak of this as universal love. It's the kind of love you can give to everyone, including unbelievers, including people that have been nasty to you. You still love them with the love of Christ. You may not be having a relationship with them because they're obnoxious and nasty to you, but you love them with the love of Christ because God so loved the world, that's agape, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so at that point, obviously, God loved the world, even though the world was not lovely. Looking at the world, there was all the unbelievers in the world, and they were certainly not lovely. In fact, he destroyed most of the world except for 8 people in the flood. So the world was not lovely in terms of the population. But of course, he loved the world universally because he created it. And he created man to have relationship. So he had to devise a plan, and we understand that plan is the salvation of Christ. All right, so here we have the comfort that comes from love. And the love, of course, comes from God. In 1 John, it says there that we love, that is, we demonstrate love. Why? Because he, God, first loved us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So while we were unlovely and unlovable, God loved us so much that he made a provision for us for everlasting life and forgiveness of sins, courtesy of the work of his Son. Well, we started with Christ in the first one. Here we have, if any, consolation. Again, first-class condition. Since there is consolation, since there is comfort. This word comfort here is only found one time in the New Testament, at least in this form. So this is a word that Paul uses specifically here as something we receive from the love of God. And of course, the word agape here is in the ablative of agency, because the agency is the love of God. It is part of the personality and character of God. He demonstrates and loves. He has a plan. That's his grace plan. But love is his motivation for doing anything. For God so loved the world, he was motivated because he loved the world. So love is a motivating factor. And for us, we love and are motivated to love because Christ first loved us. Look over at 2 Corinthians 13:4. 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians, if I can get there, 13:4. Here it says, "For indeed he, Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God that is directed towards you all." So this power then that is directed towards us is that love of God that we have in this first phrase. All right, and then guess what? We have a third one. So we have the encouragement, challenging. We have the comfort, the consolation. And then we have the third one. So back to Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, the third one here, it says, if there is any fellowship, if any fellowship, once again, it's a first-class condition, since there is fellowship. People want fellowship. They say, one of the problems that I see today is a lack of fellowship. Fellowship means getting together with fellow believers, coming to local church, joining with other people. We are, after all, people. That is, we need to have people. There are some religions that demand that you isolate yourself, you know, and contemplate infinity or your navel or some concept of God by yourself. Well, there's certainly a place for being by yourself and contemplating and having prayer and being with God and fellowship with God directly. But there's also a majority of our lives that spend or to be spent with other people. God designed people to be around people. I know sometimes, I had a friend one time, he said, "Well, I just hate being around people. I hate people." I go, don't say that. God has designed us to have fellowship. That means to be with people. Why? Well, for one reason, to give them the gospel. For another reason, if they're believers, to have fellowship. So for the unbeliever, we need to be present. Otherwise, how are they going to hear? Lest someone preach to them. And so somebody has to communicate, maybe a minister, but it may just be you giving them the gospel because you had fellowship with them. You knew them as a friend, so you love them as a friend with the love of God, but they're unsaved. So because of the love that you have that God has put into you, came from him, now you love them so much that you give them the gospel. And that's fellowship. So fellowship is what we do together. But the best fellowship is the fellowship that we have in the local church or certainly with other believers. Now, I have many believers who listen to our program here and our church service all over the world. And I would like to have fellowship, that is, get with them or have them come here. Some have come from distant places to be here. But it's not always easy when you're at a great distance from the local church. And so we do have access to the teaching. But you know what you miss? You miss the fellowship, the sharing. There's people that listen that I haven't talked to or maybe even seen for many, many years. I can think of two or three people that I haven't seen for years. And yet I've talked to them on the phone. But that's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we get together. We have a joint meal. We share the things of the Lord. We pray together. We worship together. We sing the great hymns of the church together. All of this is part of fellowship. Fellowship. I like the word for fellowship. It's the word koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia in the Greek. And I remember in a church that I was in as I was a young pastor in training, and we used to have a koinonia committee. And that was the committee that made preparation for all of our communion services, all of our meals that we'd have, all of our picnic. Every time we would get together as a church, that koinonia committee would take care of all of the preparation, getting sure that they had enough food and all of that. And, you know, that we had everything set up at the tables and like that. So the koinonia committee is the one that takes care of all those things that are necessary. What? For fellowship, getting together. So it's important, and it's one of the missing features to me that's in the churches today, or it's not in the churches, and that is fellowship. A lot of churches have very few people attending, and they say, well, I can listen online. You know, I can get the tapes or the CDs, or now we can just simply go online and you get it out of the air on Facebook. And we appreciate that. You can get the teaching, but you know what you can't get through the Facebook and YouTube and all? What you can't get is fellowship. You can't get that. And that's part of the function of the local church. I have it in my own church. I have people who listen all over town, but they don't come, or they come once in a great while. That's not fellowship. I remember years ago when I was a young pastor in training, we didn't have all this internet access. If you wanted to get the message, you had to go to the tape center and get a tape. Some of you remember if you're old enough. You had to go and can I get the tape from last Sunday? I missed that class. So you'd have to go back and get the tape or whatever and listen to it, because you weren't there. But people tended to want to be there in person for the fellowship, not just for the teaching. So there's a dynamic in the local church, and God has designed and ordained the local church. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called it the church. You know what the word church is in Greek? Ekklesia. You know what ekklesia? It comes from ek, which is out of, and klesia, which is from kaleo. It means to be called out. To be called out of the world into another location. So the called out ones, the ecclesia, are the ones who assemble for the teaching of the Word of God and for the fellowship. And that's really important. I know I stress it, but I see around the country, I guess in many places in our country, churches have very few people attending. And other people say, well, I get it online. I get it later. I listen to the World Wide Web or whatever. I get it on YouTube. And that's okay. But you're missing the fellowship. I looked at the football game yesterday. They're having fellowship. Thousands and thousands of people. Every time I see that at a game, like I saw a game up in Seattle, and I thought, I sure wouldn't want to have to leave and find my car and drive from the stadium in Seattle. And these people are packed in there up in the fourth row way up in the back. I thought, what does that seat cost? If I were up there, I'd need binoculars to see the football players. And they're up there cheering and screaming and wearing all kinds of makeup. They're just having a great time and having fellowship in the world system. Yet when it comes to church, people can't even stick around to sing a few hymns. It's just amazing to me. Or even come at all. And so fellowship seems to be something only the unbelievers do. And yet we're encouraged by the Word of God to assemble and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner, and as I should put instead of some, as is the manner of most today are not coming to a local church. And I don't mean just my local church. I see other local churches. I've been to some. Some of my congregants have gone to different churches and say, hardly anybody there. A lot of empty seats, you know. Well, you know, I saw that football game yesterday. It wasn't an empty seat in the place. Tens of thousands. And I turned to Judy. I said, well, there's almost as many there as there are in our church. And she just about fell down laughing. And it's true. People will go by the tens of thousands, be cramped up, sit in the fourth balcony where they have to watch the game on their handheld device because they can hardly see the players from that distance. I see them better on the television than they do. But they're there. They're what? They're fellowshipping with other football fans and just having a great time. And the score is made and they cheer. You get into the local church and it's a bunch of sad sacks and, ooh, I'm having a really rough life and pray for me. Get over yourself. Be encouraged. Be lifted up. Paul says we should be comforted and consoled and encouraged in the Holy Spirit, in Christ, in love. So, fellowship then. By the way, we see that in 1 Corinthians. I think I got it here. Oh, we looked at it. 13:14 is a passage I have here where we have the fellowship there of the Holy Spirit. And so here it says, if any fellowship, first class condition, and there is. Since we have fellowship, what? Of the Holy Spirit. That is, the ablative of source here means that we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us. That permanent indwelling occurs at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And subsequently, we are filled or enabled or empowered by the Holy Spirit as we check ourselves for any personal sins. And lest you get confused, all sins were judged at the cross. However, there is the purification, even in Israel, where periodically they would take a sin offering, not because they weren't saved or they didn't have sins forgiven, but to recognize specific sins which would break their fellowship with God. And so we make sure we have fellowship with God, just as we should have fellowship with one another. If there is any fellowship, and there is, by means of the Holy Spirit, both indwelling and constantly enabling. And then he goes on at the last part here. Last part D we have here. And again, first class condition, if any compassions. Well, what's compassions? Compassions would be emotions. If there's any compassion, any emotion, any affection, do you care? Do you care about other believers when you have fellowship? Do you have compassion for people who are suffering, other believers? We need to have compassion. So the idea, if there's any compassion, and we have compassion, if there's any, sometimes translated pity, but I don't like that word. It's like, I would rather have the idea here of emotions and compassion rather than pity. Basically, it's the idea of having a tender heart towards other believers. Do you have that? And perhaps even a tender heart for the unsaved, because they don't have all of these things that we're talking about, so that they might come to faith and have encouragement and comfort and fellowship and compassion. So emotions have a place. We often talk about the fact that the Christian life is not lived by emotions. The unbelievers live by their emotions. Oh, bad day. Oh, everything's going bad. I'm going to have a bad day today. Oh, it's Monday. Oh, here we go. Can't wait till Friday. You know, that kind of thing. Sunday, it's like, oh boy, tomorrow's Monday. Everything's looking gloomy. And so we just have our emotions controlling our lives. This is a biblical principle. You should have your life controlled by your mentality, which is saturated with the principles of the Word of God. I'll say that again. Your life should be lived by the principles in your mentality that you've believed from the Word of God, not by emotions. So where do emotions come in? Emotions respond to the mentality of the soul. You think the principle, you live by the principle, and then the joy and the encouragement and everything that comes from that gives you that feeling, if you please, that compassion to want to care for the needs of other people, to be tender-hearted towards other people. And so that's what we have here, tender compassions. If there is any of these things that it says here, any affection or compassion, and it doesn't say where they come from. It just stops right there. But obviously, where do these things come from? They come from, one, of course, being in Christ. Two, having the Holy Spirit, of course, and three, having fellowship, and that fellowship from the Holy Spirit. All of these things are yours as believers. So that's how he starts this second chapter. So he starts off, as we might say, with a bang here. I like the two words for compassion. It's the Greek word splagnon. I remember when I first learned that word, I thought, that's one of those Greek words you'll never forget. Splagnon. You got to cover your mouth when you say it. Splagnon. It means guts. It means your entrails, your bowels. You know, when you get excited sometimes, you almost say you might have some type of biological or physical activity in your bowels or your bladder, you know. I'm saying it as gently as I can. You get so excited, you have difficulty in the bladder or bowel area. And that's because you're so excited, which in the Greek is the word they use, guts. When your guts are, you're stressed, that's the emotion of the soul in a physical way. It, of course, affects you. And sometimes, because you care so much, it just almost hurts your guts. Something happens and it just seems to go grab you right in the stomach, right in the guts. And that's because you have compassion and are tender-hearted. And that's this word, splagnon. And then we have another word, which is oiktirmos, which actually here means mercy. And mercy is more than just compassion. Mercy is grace in action. Okay, so you care, so you're tenderhearted. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to extend mercy to people? Are you going to grace people out? Or are you going to give them a hard time? It's kind of like the guy stuck in the ditch. And you pull over the curb and you lean out the window. You say, you look like you're stuck in the ditch. That doesn't help him. He knew that before you opened the window. What he would rather have is, you need some help getting out of the ditch? That's mercy. So we have compassion. Oh, I feel bad. You stuck in the ditch. Oh, how sad. You drive on. You know, that's the idea of compassion. You had compassion, but you didn't have mercy. Mercy's where you say, you need some help. I've got a chain in the car. I can maybe pull you out. So you have compassion. You stopped. And you knew the problem, but then you had mercy and you did something about it. By the way, we say that mercy is a God's plan of grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. God's plan for the human race was the death of Christ on the cross. That's mercy. When you see the cross, that's the mercy of God putting the sins of every human being on the body of Christ, and that's merciful for you. The other side of mercy is judgment and justice. And so grace also eventuates in judgment for the person who rejects Christ, who rejects God's plan. Instead of mercy, they get justice. They get judgment. So justice is the other side of the coin of mercy. You want mercy or do you want judgment? Well, grace gives you both. Grace says, if you believe in Christ, you have mercy. The grace of God says, you reject Christ, you get justice and judgment. And Jesus Christ, for us, as believers, received the justice of God. He bore our sins in his own body. God the Father made him, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, Mr. Timekeeper, where are we at?
8 minutes.
All right, we got a little bit of time left. Let's move on. I hate to leave it. Such a great verse. I hope that was encouraging and comforting and led you to desire fellowship. I hope I've made the point there with that. And you have not only compassion, but you also extend mercy to people who need your help. Don't just say, you're stuck in the mud. What can I do to help you? That's the idea of taking that compassion and turning it into mercy. Now, as I said at the onset of this morning service, this is about application. And I have all these people in the past, oh, Pastor, will you teach application? Here it is. And all I can say is do it. You have to do it. You have to make a choice to experience these things that you already have, being in Christ, having the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 is not another sentence. It's the same sentence. It continues on, make my joy complete. We could probably, have a comma here at the end of the first, so it continues on. And basically, what we have here is a new thought, almost a new sentence. And Paul is saying, make my joy complete. We have the Greek word pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. The E is pronounced as an A, pleroo. And this is the word that usually is used for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us, and that's pleroo. The filling of the Holy Spirit, the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Here it simply says Paul is desiring for these believers in Philippi to make his joy full, to make it complete. Pleroo normally means to fill, like you'd fill your gas tank with a certain amount, to fill it to overflowing, to make it full, all of those things. But it also means to make it complete. And so completion is the idea, to make complete, to make full, or simply to complete. And so here he says, by the way, this word pleroo is found in the imperative mood. What's the imperative mood? The imperative mood is a mood of command. There are many commands in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. We have, in English, the imperative mood, the mood of command. When you say to somebody, do it, what does that mean? That means they ought to do what you said. Maybe they won't, but you're commanding them to do it. And the word command indicates free will. We believe in free will. You can do or not do whatever the Word of God says. But over and over, the will of God says, do this, do that, don't do this. Don't do that, OK? Okay, so we have commands. Now, commands do not save you whether you don't do them or do them. Commands simply recognize the principles and the law of God. You have to make that decision yourself. And so whether you do it or not means that you simply obeyed or disobeyed the command. The other one, of course, are the conditional statements where you have a choice. And the third class condition indicates maybe you'll do it and maybe you won't. Well, is God causing you to sin? Is God causing you to make the right or wrong decision? No. His principles in your soul and the Holy Spirit there combine together to allow you to make a valid choice. Will I choose to do the right thing? Will I choose to do the wrong thing? You have the choice. We are free agents. Otherwise, God created Satan and caused him to sin. Satan sinned because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to rule over the universe, rule over all the angels. He chose to violate what God's ordinance was. He was in the very throne room of God, and he chose to go against God. Did God cause him to sin? No. Did God call Adam and the woman to sin? The woman first? No. They had a choice. Of the trees in the garden, it says in the Hebrew, you may choose freely. They had a free choice. Of course, many people who believe that we are chosen in eternity past to believe, and others are chosen to be eternally damned in the lake of fire, be that as it may, they still have to choose to do the wrong thing, but they can't choose to do the right thing. That doesn't make any sense. That's almost an oxymoron. You have choice to sin, but you don't have choice to believe in Christ. That doesn't make any sense. We have a choice. And so the idea here is make a choice and make my joy complete. How? By doing the things I just mentioned, by doing the things that are coming up in the rest of chapter 2. Make my joy complete that you are thinking the same things, and then we'll come back and pick it up there, the same things, and having the same love, united in soul, intent on one purpose, and that is to live the Christian life. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these incredible opening principles, the things that you have given to us to access so that we can live the Christian life with joy and have fellowship with other believers and have compassion and mercy and all of these things that you have told us in these few verses that we possess by virtue of being in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Help us to live the life that you've designed for us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins so that we might have not only life eternal, but that we might have it right now, at this moment, abundantly. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past, before he created anything, that obviously he would have a plan if man chose to do the opposite of what he wanted. And that plan included sending the second member of the Godhead. Truly God, Jesus Christ, as we know him, the second person of the Godhead, was going to be revealed in human history. He would be revealed by being born of a virgin. He would become a sinless human being by virtue of that virgin birth. And he would live a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him as that lamb, if you please, without spot or blemish, just as the Levitical sacrifices. He was the fulfillment of the lamb being offered for the sins of Israel. He, of course, offered Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world, once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. And he did it by allowing him to go to the cross. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up again." And so he did. He laid it down and he took it up again and is now resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father of glory, back with all the glory that he had from eternity past. And you can have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins right now, right where you sit, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, universal love, that he loved the world so much that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, that's anybody, free will, if that's you, put your name in there, who would believe in him, believe what? believe that Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is seated with you in the heavenly places, Father. You believe that, you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sins. You have a plethora of some 60 other blessings that accrue to you in this life and in the life to come in your resurrection, as well as potential rewards. And simply by believing in Jesus Christ, you will not experience the separation and wrath of God, but rather have eternal, everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us that if you've believed in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another excursion in your word. Challenge and motivate us by these things. We pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.